Let's pray. Father God, we do pray and ask, Lord God, that you would send forth your light, your name, your glory into the world, that the multitudes would bow before you, confess Jesus as Lord, come to you in faith and be saved, O Lord God, by your grace. We understand, Lord, from your word, that you intend to do that by sending us forth to our friends and co-workers and family and neighbors, classmates, to other countries and other languages and other cultures, Lord God. So we pray as we continue to study Matthew 10 this morning, O Lord God, that you would show us the mission that you are sending us on, have sent us on, what it means, what it looks like, that you would tell us truthfully and clearly what is involved, encourage us and strengthen us, that as we leave here this morning, O Lord God, as your people, we would obey you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we will come to the, Lord willing, the conclusion of Matthew chapter 10, which ends the next section, kind of the second section of his teaching, his second discourse section, second teaching section in the Gospel of Matthew. And just to remind us the context of Matthew 10, okay, I'm not going to read all of it this morning again. But he starts off by speaking to his 12 disciples, and he sends them out on a mission. Now, it's a short-term mission project. They're to go out, and they're to come back. But it also, in his telling them what to do, it lays out what the mission of all disciples of Jesus Christ throughout all of history is going to be like. He describes this mission. He describes what they will encounter, opposition, persecution. He describes what they are to do. They are to declare that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus, that they will encounter disease and demonic oppression, and then that people, even people that they know and love in their own families, will oppose them, oppose us, because of the name of Jesus, because they oppose Jesus. And as we identify ourselves with Jesus publicly, that we too will face opposition. He's also said not to be afraid of this. He says, okay, it doesn't, persecution and opposition as we go forth as Christians doesn't mean something's gone wrong. Jesus says, no, this is what you are to expect. He also is calling us to love those who persecute us. And this goes back in many ways to the first teaching section in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount that we are to love our enemies, even those who persecute us. It's a very important part of his message here. This morning, as we come to a conclusion of Matthew 10, I want us to remember that context. The disciples, and by extension, all disciples, which means us, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we are on a mission. Jesus has sent us out. Our very lives are a mission from Jesus. It's not a part of our lives. It's not a certain time period of our lives. It is what we are about as Christians. We are His people sent into the world. So in context of that, Jesus in our passage this morning is going to describe and tell us really what our marching orders are. So please follow along with me, Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. We'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 42. Jesus declares, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the world, to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." This is God's Word. The outline this morning that will fall for this passage comes from David Platt. He is a pastor down in Alabama and has written quite extensively a number of books. Maybe some of you know him. Wrote a book called Radical. A wonderful author. Commend him to you. In this passage this morning, we are receiving our marching orders from Jesus as we go about the mission of our lives to which He has sent us as believers in Jesus Christ. The first thing He tells us in verses 32 and 33 is that we must confess Jesus publicly. There's no such thing as being a quiet, private, hidden, secret Christian. Jesus calls out in these two verses here, saying this beautiful promise: whoever acknowledges Him before men, whoever publicly and in all of our context declares, "I follow Jesus," Jesus will also then before the Father, and this is referring about eternal life, salvation, okay, eternity in heaven, that Jesus will acknowledge us before His Father also. The call here is that we as Christians, you don't necessarily have to stand on a street corner and shout, "Jesus," but that you readily, consistently, are acknowledging Jesus Christ is your Savior. Do our friends and our co-workers and our neighbors and our family members, do they know that we are Christians? And do they know what that means? I remember growing up, we didn't go to church when I was very young. Both of my parents were kind of forced to go, and they didn't want to duplicate that in their own children, which it's worked out very well. I'm very thankful for how things have worked out. But I didn't understand much about Christianity when I was very young. And so I didn't really know what I was, right? And so if you would ask me, what are you? Well, I knew I wasn't Catholic, and I knew I wasn't Jewish, so I guess I was just Christian. I would have said I'm Christian, but I didn't really know how that differentiates out from Catholicism or Protestant or Baptist or I didn't know anything. I just kind of assumed that word. Well, Christian, I don't really know what it is, but I know I'm not Jewish or any of these other. I wouldn't even really know about other religions when I was younger. And so, if someone had just come up to me and said, publicly confessing, oh, I'm a Christian, I'd be like, oh, okay, cool, you're like me, we're the same, that's fine. I would not have understood that means I'm a disciple, a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ who is God. So I just encourage us that, yes, you know, we can say, do people know I'm a Christian, but do they know what that means? See what I'm saying? That's what do they know what it means when we say we're a Christian? It's one thing to say, oh, I go to church. One thing to say, oh, I'll pray for you. Those are wonderful things to say and that people would know about us. But do they know what that means? That I confess Christ is my Lord. You know, you can use, for the most part, in public conversations, you can use words like God and believe and pray and blessing. And those are pretty inoffensive words, for the most part. But you start talking about Jesus, and it gets real. It gets hard. People don't like that. We've talked about in previous verses, previous parts of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus calls us as disciples of His disciples to confess Him publicly, openly. It was always tricky when I was working before the pastor. I was working in the marketplace. People knew I was going to school to be a pastor, right? And oftentimes, that's kind of all they knew, and they sort of assumed they knew all about me. And a lot of times I wasn't as vocal as I wish I had been in explaining what that meant. They sort of said, oh, isn't that interesting? And they thought they understood all of that and they could compartmentalize me and what I believe and kind of put it on the side. And a lot of times I wouldn't challenge that and have them to explain more fully. And this is wrong. I wish I had said more. To say, no, forget about what my vocation is going to be. Who I am, I'm a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. And do our those around us know that and know what it means? And this is a very interesting two verses here. There's beauty. There's such beautiful power and glory wrapped up here. Jesus says, as we confess Him openly and publicly, that when we either die or when Christ returns, that just picture this, right? Jesus, kind of with His, this is words to describe what is indescribable, so this isn't probably really how it's going to happen, but, you know, Jesus taking us and saying, Father, this is my follower. I died for this man or woman. This is my brother or sister. He's your, she's your child. Jesus declaring, this is my child. This is one who belongs to me, my follower. That's beautiful. That is glorious. The warning also here, in verse 33, that those who do not confess Jesus, that Jesus will not confess them to His Father. That He will disown them also. It's an interesting phrase He uses here in verse 33. Jesus says, but whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. He doesn't speak in Matthew of my Father. He often says, our Father. But here He says, my Father. I think part of it here is He's really going to distinguish here. He's really going to differentiate here and say, look, there are some who are with me and some who are not. Some who belong to me and the Father and some who do not. And if we are ashamed of Christ, that's a representation, that's an indication that we are not in Christ. That we are not truly believing in Christ. For the believer in Christ, we are going to, by God's grace, speak of Him and declare Him. So Jesus says part of our marching orders is we are going forth in this mission He's sending us on, that we are called to openly, publicly, part of a fabric of who we are, confess Jesus. Secondly, we are to love Jesus supremely, above everything else. Now, if you wanted to make this point, verses 34 to 38, if you wanted to, you know, just trying to make a point, really strike home and just describe how much we are to love Jesus, just the extent to which Jesus is to be first in our life, wouldn't a really powerful way of calling that out for most of us and many of us is to compare it to the love we have for our family? And that's exactly what Jesus does here in this passage, in these verses here. He's saying, as much as you love your family, he affirms this, okay? Through all of Scripture, loving our children, our spouses, our family is held up. Absolutely. He says, but Jesus, we are to love even more. That's in some ways almost inconceivable when you think of the love you may have for your spouse or for your children or for your parents. But Jesus says, as deep as that love is, that Jesus is even more, even greater, even more lovely. He loves us even more than we can possibly fathom or imagine. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, sent out on mission in Jesus Christ, means that we love Him first. We love Him completely. We love Him with our all and all, that He is our everything. He is not one among many loves. He is our first love. And in fact, that doesn't diminish in any way the love we have for spouse or child or parent or friend or sibling. It doesn't diminish in any way our love. Love is not limited. There's no limited source that we have within us where if we spend it in one way, there's not enough to give to someone else. No. Love multiplies, especially when it is true, as our love for Christ because of who He is. This is a difficult passage, a difficult part of the passage here from Jesus. We tend to think, or often we think, that with the coming of Jesus, he's here to bring peace, right? Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. You know, that's a mistranslation. It's not what it actually says, right? It really says peace on earth to men of goodwill, to those who are in Christ and are righteous. There's the promise of peace. On the earth, before Christ's return, there will be no peace between nations, between people. There's no ultimate peace promised until heaven. With the coming of Jesus, there is peace for those who are born again. And what is that peace? Peace with God. But that with the coming of Jesus, there is strife. As he says here in verse 34, do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now that sword there is really just used as an illustration. He is not calling, and he calls us nowhere in the Scriptures, to therefore go out and cause violence, or convert by the sword, as they used to speak about with the Crusades. That is not the call there. It is simply a picture that with Jesus there is going to be a breaking of harmony. There's going to be conflict represented by the sword there. This has always been talking about in chapter 10. That with coming of Jesus, He brings conflict. And then He describes it in some of the most dreadful ways, really, that we can imagine. Man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus is offensive. I know it's, and we talked earlier too, I know that sounds crazy. Does that sound crazy to you? It does to me. How in the world could Jesus be offensive? But he is, because he turns everything that the world believes upside down. Okay. And he understands this. And so, all of our efforts to appease for the sake of peace typically come at the expense of denying Christ. We are to be peacemakers. We are to go about trying to bring peace between people and God. But that when we are trying to not be offensive, it's a fine line here, okay? We are not called to go about and intentionally be offensive. We don't need to do that. Y'all know people? Y'all, look at that. Y'all, I don't know why this little southern thing pops up. I've like never been to the South. It kind of pops up sometimes. It's a good word. You got to admit, northerners. Come on, New England folks. Y'all is a good word. I'm born and bred New England, man, but it's a good word. Do you know some people like that almost by their nature are offensive and take some joy in that, in being offensive, bombastic, right? That is not the call of the gospel. You don't need to try to be offensive. If you speak the gospel, it is offensive. The gospel is offensive. So we need not be unnecessarily offensive, but in our proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of salvation through Christ, that is horrifically offensive. In fact, today, you read the Bible, you say the words of Scripture, offensive. And as we've talked about, I suspect soon to be illegal in many ways, to publicly speak certain words of the Scripture. And yet Jesus calls us in this context not to appease, not to deny Him, but to love Him above all. Anyone who loves his father more than me is not worthy of me. His son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We are called to love Christ most of all. And here's the point. He is most worthy of our love. And we see that because of His love for us. Third, marching orders from Jesus as He sends us out on this mission, a lifelong mission. It will never end this side of heaven. Jesus will tell you very clearly when your role in the mission is over. He'll take you home. Till then, it's not over. It's not over. Third, He calls us, gives us the command to take the ultimate risk. Verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The reprioritizing of everything, of our very lives itself. That the goal now as disciples of Christ is not to at all costs keep our lives, our physical lives. Because as we've seen throughout chapter 10, this life is not the end. We are to be eternally minded in perspective on all eternity here. That if we seek to protect our life, and the implication here is, and therefore deny Christ, right? We've all heard the illustrations. I don't know if they're true or apocryphal. I don't know. There are stories of Chinese underground churches, right, where they're worshiping in secret, and they're in a house, and they're worshiping, and the police break in, And they come in with guns blaring, guns held, and they say, they pull one-on-one and say, deny Christ or we'll shoot you. Deny Christ or we'll shoot you. And those who deny Christ, they let go. And then the few that are left who refuse to deny Christ with guns pointed at their heads, and then the guards drop their guns and say, we are Christians too. We want to worship with true Christians. I don't know if these are true. You know, you hear stories like that. I just heard another story recently of, which is, I don't have the names of the person, but it was relayed to me as a true story. Many years ago, a Christian who was working with the consulting company McKinsey was a junior partner and was flying back from London to New York, and on the flight was sitting next to a senior partner, and the food came on the flight, and he had this moment of, what do? The junior partner was a Christian, and he prayed before his meals. It was his regular habit, and he said, what do right now? Because in that culture, being a Christian was considered stupidity, and you were unreliable if you were a believer in Christ. But to honor his Lord, he tried quickly, subtly, bow his head and pray for his meal. And the senior partner caught it. He said, what are you doing? Are you a Christian? And the junior partner said, yes, I am. And the senior partner replied, so am I. Let's pray. Very few of us, I suspect, will be held at the point of our denying Christ will cost us our life. But are we willing to? Because Jesus says, if you seek at all costs, even denying Him to save your life or save your reputation or save your promotion or save your popularity, says you will lose your life. The kingdom of God turns our world, everything in our world, upside down. If that's what you're seeking to do and therefore willing to deny Christ in any ways, Jesus said, you're going to lose your life. You're completely missing life in the kingdom, what it's all about. But that if you are willing to lose your life for Jesus' sake, says in verse 39, you'll find it. Do you want to live? He's not saying wanting to live is bad. He's calling you to want to live. It says, if you want to live, be willing to lose your life. And he's using that as a description of the ultimate price. Right? There are stories of missionaries, of faithful Christians, who at the end, as they have been faithful to Christ and as they see their own ministries winding down, they get on a plane, one-way ticket to closed countries. And they go and they preach Christ until they're arrested and killed. Willing to give our lives for Christ. As I say, not many, probably not any of us, will be asked by the Lord to give our physical lives. But how is it that many have been willing to? And what will I be called to give up, quote unquote, this week for Christ? What will I be called to lose in order to remain faithful to Christ? And if many have willingly stood up and said, no, I will take a bullet instead of denying Christ, what will be called of me? Take the ultimate risk, he says. And finally, marching orders from Jesus as we go about as his disciples on a mission lifelong into the world. Not only do we take the ultimate risk, but in doing so, we find the ultimate reward. Verses 40 to 42. This is a beautiful picture here at the end of this teaching passage. He's declared, I'm sending you out and it's going to be hard. You're going to be hated for it. It's going to be challenging. And in the midst of that hatred, we are called to be faithful to Christ. And at the end of it all, O faithful ones, there's reward. And the reward in part is described in these verses here, that others will become Christians and will worship Christ with us, and that we receive and they receive the reward of eternity in heaven with Christ together. Oh, what a joy. Have you ever been with someone and been used by God to lead them to the Lord? If not, pray about that. Pray that God would use you, use us, to lead someone to the Lord. I guarantee you it'll be one of the most thrilling, joy-filled moments of your life. He who receives you, receives me. He who receives me, receives the one who sent me, the Father. He goes on to describe it other ways. Receive the prophet or prophet reward. The idea being here that as we go out faithfully proclaiming Jesus, those who receive us and receive the message of Christ are receiving Christ, are becoming Christians, are coming from eternal death into eternal life, and that they are born again as we faithfully go about on the mission of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we are on a mission from Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are. Can't reject your orders. And so what does this mean? That we are on mission from Jesus. Jesus tells us in chapter 10, 1, it means we will be attacked. We'll be persecuted. We'll be ridiculed, laughed at, scorned in various ways we've looked at. Yes. 2, we will be preserved. Fear not. You will be protected and preserved. It may cost you your life. It may cost you a snicker or two. Not the candy bar. I mean someone chuckling at you, making fun of you. It might cost you a Snickers bar. I don't know. It'd be kind of weird, but maybe. But God is with you and will preserve you and your faith and your relationship with Him. And 3, and I've been thinking and praying through this chapter, especially this week. We must love those who are attacking us. We don't get in a defensive stance and posture and say, okay, world, you're not going to get me. I'm not going to let you get me. No. We, gentle as doves, put down our arms. And we, wise as serpents, understand that we will be persecuted. And for the sake of love, we willingly put down our lives. That's real easy for someone who loves you, right? Many of us, especially if you are a parent and you have children, especially young children, in a heartbeat, right? Heartbeat, lay down your life for them. But for someone who hates you, but may God give us a different view. The one who hates us for being a Christian, you know, again, they hate you because we're boneheads. That's different, right? You know. But if they hate us, or if they look down on us, or they laugh at us, or they ignore us, or they arrest us, because we're Christians? May God open our eyes to see in that person a soul who is in bondage to sin and hell bound for eternity. And may God open our hearts, because you know what, brothers and sisters in Christ? That was us once. It's not because we're better. It's because of God's grace and His love for us that we, if you are a believer in Christ, are not hell bound. And let us with love and compassion look upon those around us who are dying, even if they're persecuting us, and still faithfully love them and proclaim the grace and forgiveness and mercy of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're on mission. Jesus has sent us. Let's be faithful. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have saved us by your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us. You have sent us forth as your army, as your people, as your ambassadors, your messengers, O God. I pray that you would make us bold and loving, compassionate and fearless, that we would stand firm in publicly declaring that we are followers of Jesus Christ, God. That you would be first in our affections. We would be willing to lose everything, every minute of every day, for your sake, O God. And that you would, O Lord, give us the great privilege and joy of being used by you to bring new sinners into your kingdom. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.